This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Brother Christian DeSalvio, and is entitled Bible Prophecy, Part 1.
We live in an uncertain world. In the midst of peace, governments wonder whether diplomacy will be enough to keep that peace with other nations, or if war could be possible in the future. In the midst of growth, corporations wonder whether their strategic plans and innovation pipeline will continue that growth or result in declines that lead to market share erosion. In the midst of prosperity, mothers wonder if the job they love will continue to be there in the future. Fathers wonder if they will stay healthy. Parents wonder if their children will make good choices. And children wonder if their friends they have today will still accept them and care for them tomorrow. Don't get me wrong, not all of life is this way. Much of our lives are carefree and wonderful. But at times, we've all thought about life's uncertainties. And for some, it consumes a large percentage of their thinking. For some, the uncertainty can create a low-grade fear and a gnawing anxiety. While life is uncertain, God is not. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Hebrews 13:8 reads, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And Hebrews 7:24, speaking of Jesus, states, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." God is stable. God is fixed. God is unchanging. He knows all, and nothing is uncertain to him. Not the past, not the present, and not the future. So today we're going to begin our two-week series on prophecy. And today we're going to look into the past. Today we're going to examine prophecies that have been fulfilled and already taken place. And then next week, we're going to focus on end time prophecy, prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And one of my goals for today through examining fulfilled prophecy is to help you combat those times in life when it feels so uncertain to you. And when those uncertainties have you down. Because during those times, we can remember that nothing is uncertain with God and that you and I can rest in Him completely. Let's define prophecy together. So prophecy is the foretelling or prediction of what is to come, something that is declared by a prophet, especially divinely inspired instruction or exhortation, a divinely inspired utterance or revelation. And then I feel like there's also some qualifications that lend to credible prophecy. There needs to be a significant amount of time that has to pass between when the prophecy happens and when the fulfillment takes place. If the meteorologist gets the prediction today of what the weather is going to be tomorrow, that's not prophecy. That's kind of a lucky guess, right, with a lot of the science they have. If any of us could just be that wrong that many times and still get paid well, that would be an awesome thing. But prophecy must also be specific and measurable, and the fulfillment must be exact. You know, there's a lot of confusion about prophecy. And I don't think anybody has, especially end time prophecies, 100% right. But God has given us a book where He's told us things that would happen. And do you know that that's unique to the Judeo-Christian faith? Some people want to say that all religions are the same, but in this regard, they're not. Religions of the world don't make prophetic statements. They don't prophesy. And that's important to know because God wrote a book where He made prophetic statements for all the world to read, to see, and to frankly hold Him accountable to. His book was written thousands of years ago, and we have it today. So what I've tried to do as we start to look at the first prophecy, there are 17 of these. We're going to have to fly. I actually pared my list down a little bit. I couldn't get it any smaller than 17. But these 17 were so impactful to me, I'm praying that they will be impactful for you as well. And here's how each of these slides is going to work. There's just a little summary of what the prophecy was about. And you can see the date and the prophecy in the first part of the slide. And then below it, you see the date of the fulfillment and the scripture that tells us that it was fulfilled. And in all these 17 prophecies, these are messianic prophecies. We're getting ready. We're looking forward to celebrating Easter. And in a sense, this is the account of Easter, the Easter story being told, but a little bit differently through a prophetic lens. And so a lot of these scriptures of, I think, the fulfillment of prophecy will probably be very familiar to you and I. Maybe the prophecies about those things that happened toward the end of Jesus' life might be a little bit new for us. So this first prophecy, God said in Genesis, just after what Satan did in the garden, that a man would be born of a woman and would defeat Satan. This was 1450 BC. The actual event took place earlier than that, but this is when it was recorded in Scripture. And Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All of the fulfillments you're going to see are AD 33 when Jesus was died, because we're looking at messianic prophecies now. In John 19, we see that Jesus was crucified and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And so God said to Satan, the way that I'm going to have victory over you is through a human being. Now, this is a superhuman being, all God and all man, but this was a reference to Jesus. And while Satan would think that he was going to hurt Jesus by bruising his heel at the death on the cross, it really was how Satan's head was going to be crushed. Now, I'm familiar a little bit with trauma to the head. My grandfather, my dad's dad, passed away. He was struggling with Parkinson's. He had a fall in a store, and he bruised his head. He fell right back and right on the back of his head, and he couldn't recover from it. And it took his life. And even though we hear accounts of Achilles and an arrow in his heel, most people don't pass away from a heel injury. But a head injury is completely different. And it was almost 1,500 years past from when God prophesied this to when it actually happened. Our second prophecy involves Jesus' death, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And then in Mark 15, "In the third hour, they crucified him." Now, the Persians, it is said, in 300 to 400 BC, invented crucifixion. And then the Romans, we know, as they came into power, they kind of perfected it. And they used that as a way to execute criminals that they thought were very dangerous criminals. So a full 600 to 700 years before crucifixion was even invented, this prophecy came about. And then after the Romans took power, we know that they crucified him. Our third prophecy talks very specifically that someone would betray Jesus and it would be a friend. Psalm 41, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And then in John 13, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." As we go through these, there is specificity to what God is saying. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room for God to maneuver in and out of. There have been some people like Nostradamus, who it's been claimed they might be prophets or have said things that are prophetic, but a lot of times those things are very general. You could almost apply a fulfillment to a lot of different things. But the more we go through these, the more you'll see how specific God is. Our fourth prophecy deals with the cost of the betrayal of Jesus, that it would specifically be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And then in Matthew, in chapters 26 and 27, and I'll let you read these, we see that the price that Judas Iscariot was given for this betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. Let's talk about a conspiracy theory. Some people might say, well, Jesus was a religious man and knew the Old Testament scriptures, as was his disciples. So they kind of knew about these prophecies, and maybe they just orchestrated this crazy plan to say or claim that Jesus was the Messiah and then try to live into these prophecies. Okay, that might be possible, I guess, but what do you do with his enemies? What do you do when we read this specific prophecy and the very people that were trying to discredit Jesus, destroy him, tear down what he said he was and who he said he was? How do they become complicit by offering Judas 30 pieces of silver? All they had to do was say, let's make the price 25. Let's make it 35. But no, God's will wouldn't be thwarted. And even Jesus' enemies are able to fulfill prophecy. Our fifth prophecy deals with that political and religious leaders would plot against Jesus. Psalm talks about kings of the earth, rulers taking counsel against him. And in Mark 15, we know the chief priests consulted against him. They got together. How many people have a group of people coming, conspiring together to see their end? The sixth prophecy, the trial was going to be said to be unjust. Psalm 35 talks about false witnesses laying charges that weren't true against Jesus. And then in Mark, the eyewitness testimony. Remember, the New Testament is eyewitness testimony of disciples who saw what was going on and wrote about it. They say that people were bearing false witness against Jesus. So Jesus wasn't executed, he was murdered. It wasn't a fair trial. This wasn't a just thing. You know, in our culture, sometimes if somebody goes through the process and they're proven to be guilty, sometimes we accept the fact that they need to be put to death. And that wasn't what happened with Jesus. It was unfair. Our seventh prophecy, Jesus would accept the cruelty. Isaiah talks about how he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He didn't hide his face from shame and spitting. That's exactly what we see him doing in Matthew 26. The eighth prophecy, Jesus was going to remain silent, which is hard for some of us to do, especially me, in any situation, let alone a situation like this. But Isaiah talks about how he would be oppressed and afflicted, and he wouldn't open his mouth. And in Matthew 26 and 27, we see these people that are making these charges and judging him, they can't even believe that he won't say anything. They want to engage him, and he won't engage. He keeps his silence. The ninth prophecy, though innocent, we read that Jesus would die alongside the guilty. Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And Mark 15, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Who dies in a group of people? How can we be so specific to say, out of the three, one would be innocent and two would be guilty? This is uncanny. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. This borders on the unbelievable. Our tenth prophecy, Jesus' clothes would be taken and used as a gambling table. 1,000, almost 1,100 years before it actually happened in Psalm 22, that's what God said would happen at Jesus' death. And Matthew sees it play out before him. In our 11th prophecy, God would cause an unscheduled eclipse. You know, God created and he has stayed active in creation. The sun and the sky and the stars and all the things we say, if God wasn't there controlling it, it would fall apart. It's amazing to remember that he's still involved. And at this date, at this time, God did something miraculous to say, hey, I need your attention here. This is not just some other crucifixion that's going on. There's something different about this one. And Amos says specifically that a day is going to come to pass that God would cause the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in the clear day. How 800 years before this event happened did Amos know that that was going to be the case? And God came through in Matthew chapter 27. From the sixth hour, which I believe is noon, there was darkness over the land to the ninth hour. Our 12th prophecy, Jesus would be offered gall and vinegar to drink. This is gross. Gall is bile from the gallbladder. So how would you like to be thirsty and be offered vinegar with some bile in it? You know, the stuff you throw up when there's nothing left in your stomach. You know, that stuff. It's speculated by historians that sometimes in this kind of a drink, it would be offered to the suffering to either dull their senses, take some of the pain away, or actually to poison them so that they would die faster. That doesn't really work well in my mind with the Romans. They've already been so brutal to Jesus. Now they're going to give him an easy pass and expedite his death. But in any event, whatever their intent was, Jesus refused. He didn't want the pain dulled. He took it all for me and you. And 1,100 years before it happened, God said that it would. Prophecy number 13. Despite his torturous murder, not a bone in Jesus' body would be broken. And you can read these scriptures. But if you've watched The Passion of Christ, if we've tried to come to terms, not with just the beautiful Jesus, all clean and clothed on the cross, it's hard enough to think about crucifixion. But if you've seen things like The Passion of Christ and try to understand the brutality of it, not just the cross, but what Christ had to endure leading up to the cross, how is it possible that these tyrants didn't break a bone in Jesus' body? Not even a chipping of his bone. With all the things that we read that he went through, God made a specific claim that even through that brutality, not a bone of him would be broken. Our 14th prophecy, Jesus would actually be momentarily forsaken by his own heavenly Father. And we see Jesus cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In our 15th prophecy, we see the exact words that Jesus would say as he passed on. Psalm 35 said, "It would be into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And in Luke 23, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. How would God know? You know, there's writings about famous people's last words, right? And so, I don't know, for some reason, last words of people are interesting and have some significance to people. Well, God said what his son's last words would be. Again, almost 1,100 years before it happened. How did he know? Our 16th prophecy, Jesus' followers would scatter. It sounds just like me. Run away like a coward. Zechariah said that the sheep would be scattered after the crucifixion. And in Mark 14, we see that until they got their courage back, until the Holy Spirit came, until they had a chance to process what was going on, the closest to Jesus fled. And in the final prophecy that we'll look at, it's talking about Jesus as our Savior. It's really the gospel that's prophesied here. Isaiah 53, I want to read these verses. This is 712 BC. "But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul pens, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." A lot of prophecies, but I wanted to be intentional about that because this is not normal. This is unusual because we serve an unusual God. There's nobody like him. Some might claim to be close. Some might be braggadocious in their claims about what might happen in the future, but that's not at all what God has done for us here. He's been extremely clear. I found an article on CBN.com. It's an article entitled "Biblical Prophecies Fulfilled by Jesus." And they say, quote, "The Old Testament, written hundreds of years ago before Jesus' birth, contains over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection." I wasn't going to take you through all 300. There's just 17 here today, which felt like a lot, but it wasn't 300. But just mathematically speaking, my wife studied statistics in college, and you probably heard these stats. The odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy, they're staggering. Just 8 is 10 with, I don't know, there might be 17 zeros there or so. One person fulfilling 48 is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. And you know that means the number 10 with 157 zeros written out after it. Now, I got a challenge for you. Go do that on a piece of paper when you get home this afternoon, and then tell me what that number is. Give that number a name. I wouldn't have the foggiest idea what to call that number. That's the largest number I would have ever seen if you wrote it down like that. And there's even more than 48 prophecies. There's these 300 plus. So what are the chances of that? This person says, only Jesus. Like, let's get away from the math for a second and come back to who Jesus is. And he's a statistically mind-blowing, supernatural God that surpasses any of our comprehension about him. And he said, "I want to come live inside of you. I know how many hairs are on your head, and you might not know what the future holds for you, and that might be a little fearful for you today, but we're talking about this in part today because you need to remember God knows what's coming. Now, I don't teach this doctrinally, but let me just, for me, this is how I speculate about this thing. God created time in Genesis for us. Remember when day and night were the first day, and I believe time began at that point because God doesn't need time, but we do. We need a point of reference to figure out how we're going to live our day and how we're going to live our life. Later in Scripture, Jesus says, I am, present tense, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I believe that God is presently at creation. I believe God is presently at your birthplace. I believe God is with you now. I believe he's at your deathbed. I believe he's in these prophecies we're going to talk about next week, because God is a mind-blowing God that operates outside of time and space. There's no dimension that can hold him, no dimension that can define him. And again, I'm not saying that that's doctrine for you. That's me having fun speculating with who God is. But he's not like you and I. And sometimes we look at God through the lens of who we are and what we can do and what we can comprehend. And we have to get outside of that box, because God's so much bigger and so much greater. And so when we listen to people and we take things into our hearts and minds, how much sweeter is it to spend time in the Scripture from a God who surpasses time and space, who knows not just the past, but knows the future, and wants to tell us how to live our lives and what's good for us. He's worthy to be praised this morning. How is this prophecy possible? Matthew 19:26 tells us, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things, even the prophetic. So as we start to close, you know, Christ's teachings are filled with dichotomies, tension between two opposing ideas. In Matthew 10, we're told we have to die to live. You and I will never live the fullest extent of our life if we don't first lay down our life to Christ. Give up ourself. Stop trying to be selfish and think about him. In Acts 20, the Lord says you really have to give in order to receive. Not only is it more blessed to give than to receive, but the giving is the receiving. The giving is the key that unlocks the door to start to be able to receive. And I believe from prophecy today, another thing we can learn is that we must live by faith to really see. I've heard it said, don't trust somebody who doesn't drink. I think that's ridiculous. Don't trust the sober person in the room that could actually get you home safely. No, I don't buy that. But I've also heard it said that some people want you to just trust what they have to say in life, yet they've been wrong about so many things in the past. But they're the trustworthy one, and some people will look at the prophecy we're talking about today and say, you know what? That's just kooky, traditional, spiritual, religious nonsense. No, I'm sorry. I want to love everybody, but somebody who has accepted or has rejected Jesus, I'm a little skeptical of their worldview. It's going to be a little bit harder for me to trust them because their judgment seems a little flawed to me. We're always going to walk by faith, as 2 Corinthians 5:7, not by sight. We're always going to walk by faith. But 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And we've heard Jesus talk about people that are seeing things, they're really blind to the things they're seeing because it takes spiritual vision to really see. And what I hope that these prophecies reaffirm and remind us of today is, yes, we live by faith. But that faith can give us a vision for everything around us and allow us to see more clearly and more truly than we could ever have seen before and we could ever possibly see without Christ. So let's bring it home. What does this mean to us today? Well, the first thing I think it means is you and I can believe God. Mark 9:24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Do you know that the demons believe and tremble? I hope prophecy has reaffirmed the fact that we can have a saving belief in Jesus. There might be somebody here today who hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. And I want to tell you, you can believe in Him. He's real. If the math behind the prophecy we just studied and the statistical amazing qualities of that doesn't get through to you, I'm just praying it does, because Jesus and God can be believed. The second thing I think it means for us is that you and I can trust God. Psalm 31:14 says, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God." Our belief is one thing, but belief and becoming a Christian, people can stall out right there. We can just be saved and on our way to heaven and not grow an inch and not have God change us or move us or do anything powerful in our lives. But I think when we transition from belief to trust and say, "God, I'm confident in you and I want more of you," that's a really important transition for us today. And finally, you and I can live for God. Acts 5:29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And I constantly challenge myself, what voices am I allowing to come into my ears, to penetrate my mind? What thoughts do I give credit to? And what things do I throw out? What percentage of the time am I listening to the Lord and allowing Him to direct my life? Men and women, humanity wants you to obey them. They want you to follow the culture. They want you to follow the things that they say are right and wrong. They want you to walk away from things that they don't think are good and walk toward things that they say that are good. God has said where that path will lead us. It's death and destruction. Now, if somebody has advice for me and the advice that person is giving aligns with Scripture, I'm all in. That's wise counsel and I want it. Help me. But if somebody's sharing something that is contradictory to Scripture, Scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." But God is faithful, and He's certain, and He's unchanging. And if we look and see what He's done through fulfilled prophecy, our faith can become more sight, and it prepares us to accept, to believe, to trust, and have it shape how we live, moving forward, the things that we're going to read about that are yet to come. Let's pray together.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.